Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have with us Douglas Riggs. Please go to The Bite Show, go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page opens up with all of the links to the archived audio files that Douglas has been presenting, and there are many of them. Also, I invite everyone to read the bio. It is very special. Very, very special. I cannot stress that enough. Please read the bio for Douglas Riggs. And today, Douglas is going to talk to us about the law and legalism. And this is a big issue. Hi, Douglas.
Hi, Georgianne. Nice to be with you again. And I think if I remember correctly, it's the new creation versus the law and legalism.
I think
that is, we need to have a contrast, because it's important that we look and see what the Word has to say about those two very important areas of divine revelation.
Absolutely. And I'm sorry, I kind of messed that up.
That's okay.
I apologize.
Well, we could just begin by just noticing a couple of statements about the law, the purpose of the law. And the law, as we know, was given by God, mediated by angels, according to Galatians 3, through Moses to a unique people, and that is Israel. The law was never given to Gentiles. That law was the Old Covenant, and it was that which set apart Israel as a showcase nation among the nations, Exodus 19, 6 and 7, 5 and 6, I think it is. And as a nation, the nation of Israel would demonstrate to the nations the uniqueness of their God, everything from dietary code to their way of life, their way of worship, and all that which would define them by God as a nation. And so the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, was the a Decalogue of human freedom. In other words, those Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, that if they were kept, then it would result in maximum freedom and blessing. And other nations would be able to look upon the nation of Israel and see what it means to be blessed. And if they wanted to be blessed, then they would become proselytes and come under the shadow of the Most High, like we see in the book of Ruth, where Naomi, of course, when she was temporarily out of Israel because of the famine and discipline and judgment during the time of the judges, Naomi, when she went back to her homeland, Ruth followed her because she wanted to come into submission. She was a proselyte. And so we see that the law was given according to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. It was actually in two categories. I would say that the blessing and the curse. Blessing if you obey, and curses if you do not obey. And that's the nature of the law. And now when we come to the New Testament, we're just going to look at several passages so that we can see the contrast between the old creation and the law, which defines the old creation in Adam, and is actually the old creation in Adam is subject to the law. And we're going to see that the law brings out the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And so it's important for us to understand the nature of the law. In fact, James chapter 2 says, if whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all.
Wow.
And what that is saying is that, for example, you take someone who is very, very righteous, even self-righteous, like Mother Teresa, who in you know, many people think she's a Christian. I do not. I've heard her statements when she be in India. There are many ways to God, and so. But she was a person who served others. She gave her life for others.
Yes.
And so you take a person like that, who would be held up in the world's eyes as an exceedingly righteous person, and then you take just the average person who's maybe, you know, in between. He could doesn't really care that much, but he has some sense of conscience. And then you go all the way to the other end of the spectrum, where you have, you know, someone like Charles Manson or a Hitler or someone like that,
yeah.
Obvious sinners to all. And so the analogy that I have given people in the past is that God's standard is complete obedience. The Ten Commandments are representative of a total of 613 commandments. They're representative. And so we have 613 commandments, and in James chapter 2, verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. In other words, if you break one law, you're guilty of violating the all. And so that is a very strict, you know, criteria.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you take a person who believes that they have done the best they can, and we're going to make Hawaii as an illustration, and San Francisco the opposite side of the Pacific there. In other words, there's about a 3,000-mile stretch between San Francisco and Hawaii. And so we're going to have three swimmers, by analogy, and they're going to step into the water on the San Francisco coast, and they're going to begin their swim to Hawaii, which is 3,000 miles away. And so by way of analogy, Hawaii represents the perfect obedience to the law that God would require for a whole lifetime. And so you take someone like Mother Teresa, and perhaps by comparison, maybe she makes it 25 miles, and then she drowns. And then the person who's somewhat indifferent but has some measure of conscience, he drowns about 15 miles from shore. And you take someone like Hitler, Charles Manson, you know, he makes it 100 yards, and he drowns. And what difference does it make? They all fall short of the glory of God.
That's a good point.
You cannot. The point is, it's impossible to live a perfect, sinless life, to live your whole life. And just think, if you break one law, then you're guilty of all.
Yes.
So where's the hope?
There isn't any.
So it's important for us to see the purpose of the law. And so we're going to begin by looking at several passages in the New Testament where the law is defined.
Douglas, do you need to break pause just for a moment so you can get some water?
Are you able to do that?
Yes.
Okay.
Hold on, everybody. Okay, we're back.
All right, thank you.
You bet.
In Matthew 3... verse 13. I want us to turn there, and we're going to just do a little turning of the pages of the Bible, let the Bible speak to us so that we can get a background for the significance of Jesus Christ as the law fulfiller. The law fulfiller. And it is a tremendous thing to understand what Hebrews describes as ceasing from our own works and entering God's rest. There are so many people, as Christians, they don't think of themselves as living under the law, but they're striving to please God in the energy of the flesh, and they don't even know that's what it is. They just are working so hard to try to please God, and they're tired and burn out. When a person enters God's rest, it's impossible to burn out. So when we hear about burnout, that just means the person's activities and works, as sincere as they might be, has not been coming out from Christ. And so people reach burnout because they're not living in the good of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Christian life. The resurrection life of Christ, rather, is the Christian life. And so I want to read these passages here in Matthew 3, beginning with verse 13. And this is just after the the statement regarding the ministry of John the Baptist. In chapter 3, verse 13 of Matthew's Gospel, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. You do not, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And then, of course, we see the consequence of that. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so in the fulfillment of all righteousness, we have, as a result, the manifestation of the Spirit of God. And so the counterpart of this on a corporate level is what took place at Pentecost. Because Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness, he was able to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And so the fulfillment of all righteousness was actually the very purpose for which Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, came to this world. The initial purpose, of course, was to be the sacrifice for our sins. But in his perfect humanity, his perfect obedience, he fulfilled all righteousness. He did this as man for man, because God doesn't need to do anything to fulfill righteousness. He is righteous. He's perfectly and eternally righteous. But Jesus, as Son of Man, he fulfilled all righteousness. And by doing so, he identified with his nation Israel in going into the Jordan, recognizing that he would have to die for their sins, and thus becoming identified with them. And so that is the first statement regarding Jesus' purpose to fulfill all righteousness. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So here's a statement. He came to fulfill the law. So if Jesus came to fulfill the law, and as we're going to see, fulfill the law, then why would Christians be put under the law? Whether it's the law in terms of Seventh-day Adventism or the law concerning any Christian denomination that says the Christian is under the law. They are not. Does that mean that a Christian is lawless? No. The Christian is under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that law does not violate God's law, but it's a higher law.
Yes.
And we're going to we're going to look at that as we move forward. And I think it's interesting that we have so many Christians who are very sincere about living the Christian life, and yet they do not understand, or they have not been taught, that the Christian life is Christ. Years ago, when we first heard Major W.E.N. Thomas, I read his books, The Mystery of Godliness and The Saving Life of Christ and If I Perish, I Perish. When I read those books, I thought, I've not heard this before. My pastor had not taught it. But basically, he said many things about the Christian life, but he said the Christian life is neither difficult nor hard or easy. Yeah, but it's impossible. And why? Because there's only one person can live it, and that's Jesus Christ. So the smartest thing to do is to let him. And so Jesus Christ is the Christian life. But that life is in the person of his other self, the Holy Spirit. And so as we read through these passages, it's important for us to see that when Jesus came and he finished his life by dying on the cross as a substitute for our sins, that he, as man, for man, as our representative, he obeyed perfectly all 613 commandments. And, of course, the first and foremost commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And he, as man, did that perfectly. So he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is established, accomplished. And so in the Hebrew you have these little yods and these little marks that just accent the Hebrew. And he's just saying that even that will not pass away until all is accomplished. And then verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, notice, he who keeps or does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of God. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So how does one obtain a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? When you look at Matthew chapter 23, Jesus acknowledges that they were teaching truth, but they were not practicing the truth that they preach. And so they were often teaching truths, but it was putting a heavy load upon them, as we see in Matthew 23, and they weren't willing to walk in the truth that they were putting on others. And so it was a very tragic situation, but it was in self-righteousness that these very Jews, the scribes and Pharisees, the members of the Sanhedrin, tried Jesus and put him to death. In fact, in John chapter 19, they said, "We have a law that this man should die." So here we see that Jesus' purpose was to come to fulfill the law. And he did. And we know, especially from, for example, Romans chapter 10, when we look at that passage, it's very clear that from the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the view is, from the apostles, is that we have one who is... kept the law. And Paul says in Romans chapter 9, I want to go back to Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? What is the conclusion? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? In other words, he's already established in Romans 3 that there's a righteousness that comes through faith alone in Christ alone. And those Gentiles who did not pursue the righteousness that comes from the law, as we see the Jews being so zealous, that they attained righteousness. That is the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ alone. And then verse 31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, that is Jesus Christ. And just as it is written, and citing Isaiah 28:16, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That is a rock that causes one to stumble. But he who believes in him will not be disappointed or put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, that is, my Jewish brethren, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So we can have, there's much zeal in Christian work today, but how much of it is coming out from Christ? How much of it is bearing fruit to God?
Okay, question. Douglas, with what you just said, is that part of where Jesus says, go away, I never knew you? You know, these people come and they say they've done this in his name and they've done that in his name. Is that what that is alluding to?
Well, that particular statement, Matthew 7, he's actually talking to those who are religious unbelievers, who are self-righteous religious unbelievers. And that would be like the Jews here. That would be, they would fit in that category. But I'm actually talking about Christians who are born again. They can be burnt out, busy in a lot of works, but have never entered God's rest. And so, it can cover both categories, both a religious unbeliever and we might say a very religious and zealous Christian.
Okay.
And so here he's talking about the Jews who did not submit to Christ as their Savior and therefore obtain that righteousness that comes through faith. And then Paul goes on in Romans 10:3, for the Jews, that is, in the context, the Jews not knowing about God's righteousness, that is, the righteousness that comes by faith alone in Christ alone, Romans 3, 21 and following, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own.
Oh.
Why? Through the deception that they were keeping the law.
Oh, my gosh.
They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. What is that? Faith alone in Christ alone.
Yeah.
That's the righteousness of God. It's a gift, as we see earlier in Romans. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness.
Yeah.
So if you want to, you have to live, if you're going to be, if the law is your point of reference, and there are many Christian denominations who hold up the law as still a standard of life.
Yeah.
And it's not. It's not a standard of life. It is there, as we're going to see in a moment, it is in the Word to reveal sin as exceedingly sinful. That's the purpose of the law. The law is not God's standard for Christian living. Not one bit. And if that's not straight, you're a legalist, you're self-righteous, and these words will offend you. And this is why Paul was pursued by even believers who were pharisaical and legalistic. Many of them were unbelievers, but some of them were believers. And so Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. What is the word end? Telos. It means he's both the goal and the end for righteousness to all those who believe. Now, what do you mean righteous? Now that he's been resurrected, he has fulfilled all righteousness. In fact, Romans chapter 4, Paul makes this statement, which is very tremendous. He says, referring to Abraham in Romans 4, therefore it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That is, the faith that Abraham had, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then in Romans 4, verse 24, now not for his sake, Abraham's sake only, was it written, it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him, who, notice, raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He, God, delivered him up because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. And justification means we are pronounced and declared righteous. That's justification. Now let's go back and see Paul's statement about the purpose of the law. He had just, of course, Romans 1, 2, and 3. Romans 1, we see the exceeding sinfulness of the pagan Gentiles. And then in chapter 2, we see those who are Gentiles who are seeking to live according to conscience and therefore demonstrating that they are more righteous than the self-righteous Jew in the second part of Romans 2, verses 17-29. So a Gentile who is living according to conscience and walking according to his conscience is actually in a superior state before God than the self-righteous Jews that crucified Christ. And so he concludes in chapter 3, it doesn't matter if you're a pagan Gentile, even a humanly righteous Gentile, or a self-righteous Jew, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter where you are. That's why I used the analogy to begin with. You know, you may be a Mother Teresa and make it 25 miles before you drown. You're still, 2,970 miles short of the shoreline of Hawaii.
Yeah.
It's just an impossible gap to fulfill. It takes Christ to fulfill all righteousness. And he has fulfilled that. And so when a person puts their trust in Jesus Christ, God pronounces and declares him righteous on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. That's the whole message of Romans 3, 21 through 31. That's the whole message. Christ is our righteousness. So notice the purpose of the law. Now we know, verse 19, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Who is that? The Jews. Notice, the law speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and the whole world become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, that is, pronounced and declared righteous in God's sight. Watch this. For through the law comes the epinosis knowledge of sin. the full knowledge of sin. Now, as you say, well, that's the moral law, the moral law, but we need to keep the rest of the law. No, we don't. The law is there to define God's holiness. It describes that God is holy, or it defines God as holy, and it demands that we shall be holy even as He is holy. And so that's only condemnation. The purpose of the law is to reveal man as not just sinful, but as Paul says in Romans 7, exceedingly sinful.
Oh, yes.
That's the purpose of the law. The law is holy, just, and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. But the law does not give us any power or strength or ability to be righteous. It only condemns us. It only measures us as to the degree of how short we fall, come short of God's glory and holiness. It reveals how far short we are. Now, if your people who are deceived think they're keeping the Ten Commandments, there's no hope for them. There's just no hope until they actually are caused to see how exceedingly sinful they are in their self-righteousness. So notice, through the law comes the full knowledge of sin. But now, he says in verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest. In other words, there's a righteousness that is now available because Christ has fulfilled the law, and it's apart from the law. So why would Christians want to come back under the law or be subject to any religious system that says, well, it's faith in Christ plus keeping the law, or plus the sacraments, or plus whatever the religious denominational creed demands? There is no law except Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? That's God's written law. It results in death, not in death, but it's the strength of sin, as we'll see in a moment. Now we know, verse 19, whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law. That's verse 19. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. How? Through obedience to the law? No. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So it's faith alone in Christ alone. For there's no distinction for all in the context, self-righteous Jew, pagan Gentile, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's goal for man, Psalm 8, is glory. Being justified, that is, being pronounced and declared righteous as a gift that you cannot earn, by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That is, when Jesus came to this earth as man, He entered the slave market of sin. He paid the price of redemption. And He bought us out of the slave market of sin. He paid the redemptive price through giving His life on the cross, as typified by blood. He gave His life. So that's the redemption of Jesus Christ. He paid the redemptive price to buy back man from the slave market of sin. And on the cross, God displayed publicly Jesus as propitiation in His blood through faith. What's propitiation? In the Old Testament, the mercy seat was the place where the blood was sprinkled, and the angel, the archangels on two sides would look down, and it covered the contents of the ark. We had the Ten Commandments, we had Aaron's rod that budded, and we had the golden pot with manna. Why was that in there? Because man has violated God's law, he's rejected God's authority, and he's rejected God's provision. And so you put the lid on top of that, and you cover the blood, and it's there. God will meet you, and as He looks down, does He see man's violation of the law and the rejection of His authority and those who represent His authority in teaching the Word, you know, the rebellion and His perfect provision for spiritual food? Does He? No, He sees the blood. And there He is propitiated. He is satisfied. So the mercy seat was the place of propitiation. And so here it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that on the cross God displayed Jesus as the mercy seat, the place of propitiation, or as a propitiatory sacrifice. A propitiatory sacrifice. Propitiation means Jesus satisfies God fully. He propitiates him. In his blood, the sacrifice of his life on that cross, the surrender unto death of that life, this was to demonstrate God's righteousness. You see, what we need is righteousness. We are not right. Sin means we're not right. Righteousness makes us right with God. So this, God's work in the person of Christ on the cross was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. That is under the old covenant. And on that cross, Paul says, for a demonstration, I say, of his, God's own righteousness at the present time, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's just. That means he doesn't compromise. He doesn't just wink at sin. He took that sin and judged Jesus Christ. He's just. He judged Christ for our sins. And the justifier, he's free to exercise his justice by pronouncing any guilty sinner righteous when he has faith in Jesus. You try to add anything to that, you offend God. It's faith alone in Christ alone. It's not faith plus going to church, joining the church, taking communion, faith plus baptism, faith plus the seven sacraments. No, it's faith alone in Christ alone. You add to that, you don't have the real Christ. If you try to add anything to faith alone in Christ alone, you're not believing in the Jesus of the Bible.
You know,
you need to repent.
Yeah, and that is exactly so many of these thousands of different Christian denominations. That's what they teach. You got to do this plus this, this plus this. So that's not a correct teaching.
Yes, and I think it was Martin Luther who was reading Paul in Romans when he saw this, he just was liberated.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, he's walking, going up the steps there in Rome, glass and all the flagellation, and so you know, doing things that are supposed to get God's attention by, you know, crucifying the flesh or whatever they're doing, all that monasticism and that religious nonsense, which is absolutely stinks in God's nostrils.
Yeah.
God cannot stand religion. Religion is so offensive to God. All you have to do is read Matthew 23, and you'll see how Jesus Christ reacts to religion.
Yes.
He would rather be with sinners, not because he hates sin, but he would rather be with a sinner than a self-righteous person. Because a sinner, at least, would recognize his need, and there's more of a likelihood for a sinner to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior than for someone who is self-righteous and says, "I don't need a Savior. I don't need Jesus as my Savior. I'm fine." You see,
yeah.
It's awful, and so we see that. He is the just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, where then is boasting? It is exclusive. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified. Dikaiō means that a judge pronounces and declares one righteous by faith apart from the works of the law.
Yeah.
This is what got Paul in trouble. I mean, wherever he went, the Jews were trying to say, no, it's faith plus keeping the law, faith plus circumcision, faith plus keeping the commandments. And he says, no, it's faith alone in Christ alone. And they hunted him down wherever he went. So he says in verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. If indeed God is one, he will justify, pronounce and declare righteous the circumcision, that is the Jew, by faith, and the uncircumcised, that is the Gentile, through faith, the same faith.
Yeah.
Do we nullify the law through faith? Emphatically not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What do you mean we establish the law? Very simple. Let's look at Galatians. Galatians brings that into a wonderful light. Galatians 3, verse 21. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. Do we hear that? Law cannot impart life. So righteousness must come from life. Righteousness cannot come through obedience to the law. That's been proved. Look at Israel. Did they attain the righteousness of God through obedience to the law? No. They said in John 19, we have a law that this man, the one who fulfilled the law, should die. A righteous man. And even a pagan Pilate saw he was righteous. They didn't. Because he didn't meet their standards of a savior who would deliver them from Rome. They wanted more of a political savior than they wanted a savior from their sins.
Right.
You see?
Yeah.
And so if God doesn't save America, I wonder how many Christians are going to be mad at God. God isn't going to save America. America is on the hit list in Joel 3 for destruction. Zechariah chapter 12 through 14, I will gather all nations or to Jerusalem. And in Joel 3, I'll gather all nations in the battle into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will judge them. Jehoshaphat means the place where I sit in judgment over them, which is the battle of Armageddon. He didn't say some nations. In Joel 3, it says all nations. Now we try to cling to America as if we are going to be exempt. All you have to do is look at Obama's policies and the State Department's policy to force and pressure Israel to give up more land, God's land, Joel 3:2, to those who are the enemies of God's people. When I say God's people, I don't mean they're born again, but they are God's covenant people. They're not yet born again. They are still God's covenant people. And we are going to hear from the covenant God with regard to this matter of our country, our policy, pressuring Israel to give up land to those who hate the Jewish people. And we are bringing destruction upon ourselves. We have not seen anything yet. We will hear from the living God when it comes to pressuring Israel. And there are people who say, well, those aren't really Jews. Who are you to say they're not Jews? Who are you to say that? See? Read Ezekiel 36. God brings back the Jews in unbelief. In Ezekiel 37, we see that he brings them back as a nation without the Spirit, the regenerating Spirit of breathed into them, and that will take place as we see in Zechariah, I believe it's 13, when they look upon him who they have pierced, and they will mourn as for their only son. And that's when the spirit of grace and supplication will be poured out upon them. And that will happen in the days ahead, as Ezekiel 20, when they pass under the rod, and God brings them out in the wilderness, and he deals with them. So it's very important that we understand this. Now notice, he says, is the law contrary to the promises of God? This is Galatians 3:21. May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, notice, able to impart life, then righteousness, that is all that God requires of us to live a life pleasing to him, to be in right standing with him, then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. So, what is the law? We saw in Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, or verse 56, excuse me, 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who present tense, not future tense, present tense daily gives us the victory. Victory over death, victory over sin through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because when a believer believes in Christ, he has passed out of death into life. And when he dies physically, he doesn't die. His soul, which is regenerated, his spirit, which is born again, his soul, which is redeemed, immediately goes in the presence of the Lord. A believer does not taste death. The body dies. And so we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, going back to Galatians 3, verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came in, that is, faith after the event of Christ fulfilling the law and the death, burial, and resurrection, that faith, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed, that is, after the death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Incidentally, you know, Pentecost was, that was traditionally seen as the time when the law was given, originally to Israel. So Pentecost was the coming of the law. It was the giving of the law under the law of Moses. It was that time frame. So at Pentecost, what happens? God gave the Spirit. So the Spirit is given under the new covenant to replace the law. The Spirit is juxtaposed to the law. When Christians get a hold of that, and begin to see the dimensions and the possibilities of the Holy Spirit being the complete replacement of the law, they will be free. Until that is seen, there is still not freedom. There is not rest. So we see that the Scripture shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, that which is now preached since the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, we were kept under custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become a tutor, a child conductor. To what? What purpose? To lead us to Christ. So once the law, which is there to condemn us, to the law, as Paul says in Romans 7, it brings death. It brings death. Romans 7, verses 7 through 23. The law only condemns. The law is spiritual. But because of our state in spiritual death and being dead in trespasses and sins, we cannot fulfill the law. And the Holy Spirit is not in us to fulfill the law, but the life of Christ, the law fulfiller, lifts us above the law. Not in terms that we are above the law, but His life lifts us from the demands of the law into His righteousness, so that in His righteousness, by His Spirit, we live a life pleasing to God. And if we sin, we need to confess our sins, as 1 John 1:9 says, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so we can come back into an experiential, abiding union with Christ. So the law is, it demonstrates that we are not just sinful, but we are exceedingly sinful. And there's a verse there, Romans 7:13, he says that that which is good, the law, through the commandment, that sin might become utterly sinful. There it is, verse 13. That's the purpose of the law, to demonstrate how utterly sinful we are. Therefore, Galatians 3, we see verse 24, therefore the law has become a tutor, a child conductor, to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We're not under the law. We've got to get it. Not under the law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. A son is not under the law, except he is under the law of life in Christ Jesus. We're going to look at that in a moment. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, He's both lawgiver and law fulfiller, have clothed yourselves with the Christ who has fulfilled the law. You see? Clothed. there's a ceremony behind this, the ceremony of adoption. We can't go into all the details, but it's when a person attains manhood under Greek and Roman law, the father gives to him the gown of manhood, the toga virilis, and he now represents the father. Well, Christ is the toga virilis, the gown of manhood. And that's a demonstration that under the new covenant, for we as members of the church age, we have Christ as our righteousness. So there's neither Jew or Greek, there's neither slave or free man, there's neither male nor female, that is, and this whole issue of law and our position for God. For you're all one, this is Galatians 3:28, you're all one, and it's in the masculine. You're all one man in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. You see, Abraham lived his entire life without the law. Think about that. He lived and died before Moses. So what commandment was he under? He wasn't. He was under covenant promise. And so that's why Paul takes everything back in Romans 4 to Abraham. And in chapter 5, he takes everything back to Adam versus Christ. It's just amazing, Paul's grasp and apprehension, the way he develops Romans. Well, he goes on in chapter 4 and describes the wonderful distinction between being under law versus being adopted as God's sons and having the spirit of adoption in us, which liberates us from the law. And you see, the whole book of Galatians is addressing this issue to Christians who, for example, he says in Galatians 2:19, through the law I died to the law. Through the law I died to the law. In other words, the law condemned him to death. He recognized he was a sinner. And when he saw Christ, the law fulfiller, and the source of God's righteousness, he said, yes, I take you, Lord Jesus Christ. To be my Lord and Savior, I take you to be my righteousness. You know, I tell people when I'm witnessing to them, I said, do you know, Jesus, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? And many will say they do. But have you ever personally trusted in Jesus Christ, who on that cross was judged in your place and removed the sin debt against God that your life represents? And when you believe in Jesus Christ, the sin debt is removed. You are forgiven. We see that in the Word of God. Acts 10, Acts 13, that's very clear. That through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. But did you know that if all Christ did was die on the cross for our sins, that is not enough for us to be received by God into heaven, George Ann? Not enough.
Wow.
Forgiveness of sins removes the debt.
Yes.
It doesn't add anything positive to our ledger. The sin is removed from the ledger. But now we need something positive that qualifies us to live with God and to be right with God. That's called righteousness. So the one side of the cross, he removes the sin. He forgives us He, Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin in our place that we might become the righteous of God. Now, when we believe in Christ, there's another side to the gospel. God pronounces and declares us righteous. Now that puts us in the plus. How righteous? Just as righteous as Jesus Christ. He sees every Christian just as righteous as Jesus Christ, because Christ's very righteousness as the law keeper and fulfiller to perfection, that righteousness is given as a gift to every sinner who repents. What does repent mean? He changes his attitude towards Christ, and he says, yes, thank you. I not only thank you for dying for my sins, but I take you, Lord Jesus, to be my righteousness, and recognize that you and you alone qualify me to be in right standing with God and to live with God forever. So that when I die, I'll never hear God say, why should I why should I allow you into my heaven? If he were to ask that, and he won't, I'd say, because I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ. You gave me the gift of righteousness when I believed in him, Father. And he said, you're right. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You see, he knows. The Lord knows that. All right, so there's so much on this. So you look at Paul. This whole matter of the law, not only for an issue of salvation, but an issue of sanctification. The Galatians were believers. He says, through the law I died, the law that I might live to God. Galatians 2:19. I have been crucified with Christ. So the law has no jurisdiction over a dead man. It's no longer I, the old Saul of Tarsus, who was, zealous for the law, who lives. But Christ, the lawgiver and the law fulfiller, he lives in me. And literally, that quality of life which I, the new Paul, am now living in the flesh, my mortal flesh, I am living by faith, literally, the faith of the Son of God. The dynamic genitive there, or the, objective subjective genitive. There's a new word for it by grammarians. It slipped me right now. But it's faith in the Son of God and of the Son of God. The Son of God is the source of my faith, and he is the object of my faith. I live by faith in and of the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's the Christian life, living by faith in and of the Son of God. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This one thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So here, it's very clear that when a person is born again, that's when they receive the Spirit. They don't wait. That was a unique situation in Acts 2. They had to wait because the Holy Spirit was not yet given. But from Pentecost on, it's God's purpose for all for Gentiles. We see that except the Samaritans. God wouldn't give the Holy Spirit apart from the apostles because they would have divided the church. And then we see that unique situation in Acts 19 where John's disciples had not received the Holy Spirit because they had not yet believed in the resurrected and glorified Christ. So it's very clear that when a person believes in Christ, the assumption is that's when you receive the Spirit. And who... The Spirit is juxtaposed to the law. The Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ Jesus, who comes to live in us as the one who imparts to us the obedience of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, not only initially for salvation, but experientially. You see, Paul says through the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, God made him, Jesus, to become to us, Christians. What? Wisdom. Wisdom. What kind of wisdom? Righteousness, sanctification, redemption. That's not just a one-time righteousness when we're born again, justification. But it's an experiential righteousness, a righteousness that leads to sanctification, which leads to redemption experientially. That's why it's in that order. It's not redemption first. Redemption is the end. Redemption in 1 Corinthians 1:30 is when we are delivered from the power of sin in ourselves. So he says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected, that is, growing in the image of Christ and coming to maturity by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was? So we see that they were tripped up by legalists. He says, as we read on in chapter 3, that the purpose of the law, and he was, he was confronting the situation where those who had begun running well, Galatians 5, 7, who had hindered you from obeying the truth, that is faith alone and Christ alone, and even after salvation, it's not faith plus something else, faith plus baptism, faith plus keeping the law, faith plus circumcision. No! Little leaven, leaven's a whole lump of dough, it's Galatians 5, 9. You were running well, verse 7. He says, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, That is faith in Christ plus obedience to the law, verse 11. Why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I would that those, you know, self-righteous Jews who had invaded the churches in Galatia, who are trying to put them back under the law, I would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. They're demanding circumcision. I wish they would literally emasculate themselves, is what it says in the Greek.
Oh, my goodness.
Go all the way. Yeah. Don't just do a partial job. Do the whole thing. Uh-huh. You see, that is very offensive to some, but he was making his point.
Yes.
You know, because their inheritance was in view. It wasn't their eternal salvation. The inheritance is in view. And so this whole issue and this whole matter of the new creation versus the law, law-keeping is so important. Let's go back and notice Romans 7. I know we're jumping around, but I want just to basically deal with this as a... As a matter of practical living. In Romans 7, it's an amazing way in which he presents the new relationship we have with Christ through union with him in his death, burial, resurrection. We see that in Romans 6. And then chapter 7, he says, "Do you not know, brethren, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" Hey, we got good news, Christian. We don't live anymore. When Christ died, we died with him. That's Romans 6. For the married woman, here's the illustration, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. Who's the husband by way of analogy in here? Adam. So we, by way of analogy, are bound to Adam as long as he is living. But in Christ, the last Adam, when he died, he took Adam with him. And so our husband is dead. But he flips this around in a minute and he says, "Oh, by the way, it's you that died." Yes, Adam died when Christ died, but you were included in that death. So here's the illustration. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, and by analogy, Christ, if Adam were still alive and we were joined to Christ, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, and he has, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And so, because in Christ, the last Adam, he took the first Adam to death with him, we are now joined to the last Adam, and therefore, by way of an analogy, we're not an adulteress. Therefore, my brethren, notice, you were made to die to the law. Very important. How? Through the body of Christ. Through being identified with Christ on the cross. Christ, the last Adam, he took us with him into death on that cross. Why? That you might be joined to another, to him. There's the Christian life, joined to Christ. Not subject to law. It is life in Christ. Joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, that Adamic nature, the sinful passions were aroused by the law. See, the law just shows sin to be for what it is, exceedingly sinful. And this was at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law. But do we know this? Do we live it, Christians? Christian people, do we realize we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound? In the Greek here, that can go either way. That little pronoun, that, can be changed to a who. It can go either way. Having died to him by which we were bound. And when I went through this in the Greek text, I said, you know what? This somewhat ambiguity in the Greek here, where it says having died to that by which we were bound, referring to the law. But what if you translate it as a masculine, having died to him by which we were bound? Who's him? Adam. The original sinner. When you read Romans 5, 12 and following, we see the contrast between two Adams. So we could translate it this way, having died to him by which we were bound. When Adam sinned, he took the whole human race with him. So that we, serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of the letter. That newness of the spirit is new creation life. The word newness, kainotes, has in it the idea of a new quality of life. Not even, wasn't available till the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Nobody, even in the Gospels, knew this newness of life. It's brand new. And that newness of life is that newness of spirit produces newness of life, Romans 6:4. Newness, same word, kainotes, it's the only other place it occurs. A new species, a new creation life. How? In the spirit, Romans 7:7. Newness of spirit. And that could be a capital S with Holy Spirit, or because of the new birth, we have a new human spirit. And I believe both are true. Because in the Greek, you can't tell if it's a capital or, you know, uppercase or lowercase. So the ambiguity would point to not only the Holy Spirit, but the human spirit being renewed in union with the Holy Spirit, in union with the resurrected Christ. That's the Christian way of life. So Paul, in his in that great discourse of the struggle of trying to please God through keeping the law, in Romans 7:7-25, he comes to the conclusion that the law is really not because it's sinful, but because of my sinful flesh, it's a curse. And so trying to live in a life in obedience to the law, what does it produce? Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am. It produces a state of being exhausted and worn out, and a state of miserable wretchedness. That's a very strong word.
Yes.
Wretched. Worn out and exhausted by hard labor, man that I am. There's the word. Who, not what. Not what law do I need to keep to get free. What other principle do I need to find? What other seminar do I need to go to find freedom? But a who. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then there on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, and on the other with my flesh the law of sin. So what's the way out? Well, he says, this condemnation of living under the law, he says, therefore there is, bringing everything to conclusion, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And some manuscripts say, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life, listen, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set, as the Greek text says, me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, a sin offering. He condemned sin in the flesh, my sin, your sin, in the humanity of Christ on that cross. Why? In order that the legal requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, the old Adamic nature, but according to the Spirit. So when we're walking in conformity with the Spirit, we fulfill the legal requirement of the law. Why? Because it's the higher law. It's a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so it's like this. It's an analogy. For example, everyone who walks this earth, we are aware of gravity. And you can say, some people will say, I don't believe in gravity. It doesn't matter whether you believe in it or not. You get on a building and you jump off, and whether you believe in it or not, gravity will take over.
Oh, yeah.
And you say, well, I don't believe. You know? I just don't believe. Well, the law of Moses, well, it reveals sin as what it really is in God's sight. Because the law is holy, just, and good. That's what Paul said in Romans 7:12. So what does the law do? It brings out into God's light the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Verse 13. Now, so that's the gravity. We are sinful because we're descendants of Adam. But on the cross, Christ not only died for our sins, but he as the last Adam took us with him to the cross. And in that cross where he died, we died with him. And when he was raised, we were raised with him, not as the old Adam, nothing of the old Adam, only a new creation, brand new, nothing of Adam there, nothing good, nothing bad. Remember, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is one tree, one root system, knowledge of good and evil, one tree. It's a plague. Now, so gravity, it affects us all. The gravity of sin, the gravity of that old Adamic nature. So you bring in the law. Oh, I'll try harder. We shall be holy, even as God is holy. And we try to, we look at the commandments as our standard. It's so many, in their mind, people deceive themselves. And well, I'm trying the best I can. God will certainly accept my best efforts. No, he won't. It doesn't matter how sincere you are of trying to obey the commandments. If you are still living under the law and thinking that you can, by the trying the best you can, by keeping the law, you will go to hell. Why? Because the purpose of the law is to reveal the exceeding sinfulness of sin. So what's the answer? The termination of the species of Adam in the death of Christ. Not only the judgment of his sins, but the absolute termination of that species. So that when the death of Christ is the last Adam, that entire Adamic species, and is not only the sins being judged, but this root of sin, is taken into death on that cross. And that species dies in the death of Christ. When Christ is raised from the dead, he's raised not as the last Adam, but the second man, the Lord from heaven, as the head of a new creation. And now Jesus, in resurrection, is the life of the new creation. And so that is like if you get into an airplane, the law of gravity is still operating, is still pulling down. So as we and on this mortal body, before we have a resurrection body, sin is still in us. Sin is not eradicated. Sin does not change. The flesh does not change. But the law of the Spirit of life, like in an airplane, when you get in an airplane, gravity is still operating, but a new law takes over. Instead of gravity pulling you down to the earth, the law of aerodynamics overrules the law of gravity, and you fly. And that's the law of the Spirit of life. It's only life, the life of Christ, and the righteousness in that life that can lift us up of the law of sin. All right, let's see. Let's look at some other passages here. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Tremendous passage, and that's probably all we'll have time for. Do you remember when we started, Georgia?
About an hour and 7 minutes ago.
Okay, then we will bring this portion to conclusion.
Okay, I have some questions.
Oh, well, that's good. Let me just finish this, and then you just ask whatever you want.
Okay.
We're going to be good, because we've got to look at this new creation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, he says, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded, watch this, that one died for all. See the little word for? It's the Greek preposition, huper. One died in the place of, or as a substitute for all. Therefore, all died. The whole human, in God's eyes, the whole human race died when Christ died as the last Adam, our representative. And he, Christ, died for all. The whole human race. That they who live through being born again should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again in their place. Not just died, but rose again on our behalf, which means him and his resurrection is for us. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. That is, who he is in Adam. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, that is, that he lived this life in his own person, individual person, we don't know him that way anymore. We know him in resurrection through the Spirit. Yet we know him no longer. In other words, we don't know him as just one who walked this earth as the historical Jesus. We know him now as alive from the dead in the person of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if any man is in Christ through new birth, there, as the Greek text says, there in Christ a new creation. The word new is new in species, new in quality, not creature, creation. A new creation through the resurrection of Christ. Old things that have to do with the old creation in Adam have permanently passed away. Behold, new things have come. Where? In Christ. Now all these things are from God. That is, these new things, this whole new creation life, are from God. And the from God means out from God is a source who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 21, he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin in our place, that we might become the righteous of God in him. What a Savior. What a Savior. He not only saves us from the penalty of sin, but he lives in us by the Holy Spirit to save us from the power of sin. Romans 5:10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved moment by moment, every day, by his life. There's the Christian life, saved by his life. And that life is wholly present in the person of God the Holy Spirit. Go ahead, Georgia.
Oh, boy. You answered a lot of my questions, but, you know, I have talked to so many people, Douglas, and for example, you know, when we say we do not come under the law, and they say, well, what about the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, all of this. I mean, I kind of look at that as a good way to stay out of jail in any country on this planet. In keeping those, I think it's a good idea to understand that there's certain things you're not supposed to do. Am I wrong here?
Well, there's civil laws. In other words, thou shalt not kill. That's a civil law. The word there does not kill in Hebrew. God commanded Joshua to kill every man, woman, child,
yes,
to destroy the Nephilim gene that would interfere with the coming of the Redeemer to be our Savior.
Yeah.
But that's a different word. When he says thou shalt not kill, that Hebrew word means thou shalt not commit homicide.
Yes, yes.
That's criminal.
Yes.
And so that is for the whole human race. That isn't just for believers.
Right.
So when we keep that kind of law, that isn't anything to do with living the Christian life. That's civil law. Thou shalt not have any other gods before you. That's idolatry. That's certainly true for every Christian. But when we talk about keeping the law, for example, Paul in Romans chapter 13:8, he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law.
Right.
So there, as Christians, you know, we keep the Ten Commandments from the standpoint of what has to do with civil law, but everybody else better do it too, but it doesn't have anything to do with their relationship with God. Our relationship with God is based on the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus.
Right.
So he says, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. Now he's citing the Ten Commandments here, a part of them.
Right.
You shall not commit murder. You shall not steal. This is Romans 13:9. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to his neighbor. Therefore, watch this. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law.
Right.
And love is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, if we're walking in love, we will be functioning in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus above the letter of the law. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There's the law there, and we should look at that the next time. Here's what James says. In James chapter 2 verse verse 8, if there, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. He calls it the royal law. What is that royal law? The law of our king. It's the law of love. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law's transgressors. For he who keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. What's the law of liberty? It's the royal law. It's the law of love. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
So, go ahead.
Okay. Well, you know, I was just very curious on that point because, oh, I've heard some heated arguments over these things. And there are people, and God bless them, you know, they believe that if they keep all the feast days, if they wear something on their head all the time, the women, you know, that they are pleasing God. And, you know, I just think that that's...
it's a religious practice.
Yes.
You know, we could look at this sometime. Colossians 3:11 says that in the Greek, where? The one new man that has been created in righteousness and holiness. Mm-hmm. Colossians 3:10. There, in that one new man, Christ the head. There's neither Jew or Greek, bond or free, religious, you know, let me just read the verse.
Okay.
There in that one new man. This cuts right through anything that would allow anything to remain other than Christ.
Okay.
In other words, after you're a Christian, is it Christ plus something? If the church is anything but an expression of Christ, it's no longer church. We can look at that sometime. It's very clear in Paul's writings.
We should look at that. You know,
anything you add, you know, in terms of what you call church, that would be something other than an actual manifestation of the person and character of Christ is no longer church. Here's Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man. The old man is under the law. It's not the old self. It's the old man. There's only one old man, and we're all members of it. That old man is Adam.
Yeah.
So in our identification with Christ and his death, you have laid aside as an old worn-out garment the old Adamic self with its evil practices. You have put on the new, singular, new. The naos there is new in time.
Okay.
It wasn't available until Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. You put on the new humanity, of which Christ is the head, as the second man, the Lord from heaven, who, this new humanity, is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Notice, this new man was created when? When Christ was raised from the dead. Literally, where? That is, in the sphere of this new humanity, there does not exist Greek or Jew. Uh-oh. There goes Messianic Judaism, Messianic Christianity right there.
Yeah.
There's neither Greek or Jew.
Yeah.
There's no national or racial distinctions. Circumcised or uncircumcised, there's no religious or ceremonial distinctions in this new humanity.
Right.
Barbarian or Scythian, there are no cultural distinctions. And slave or free man, there's no social or caste distinctions. But in the sphere of this one new man created in the image of God, Christ is all. Christ is all, and it's God's purpose for Christ to be in all.
Yes.
In all things, every expression, every consideration, every action, it's Christ, according to Christ, or according to the flesh. It just narrows it down to that.
Yeah.
Anything that is above and beyond Christ all and in all is religion. Call it Jewish religion, Messianic religion, some kind of Gentile amalgamation of Christianity plus whatever your practices are. It's Christ all and in all, or you've got some religious baggage that you are carrying.
Yes.
And therefore, there's usually self-righteousness. There are divisions. There's not the unity of the Spirit. When it's Christ all and in all, you always have unity of the Spirit. Always.
Well, I'll say one thing. There's a lot of confusion out there. And Douglas, why is it? I mean, it's just like part of human nature to want to do something, to want to manifest something in their own person, personally, that makes them feel closer to God or makes them feel more set apart, holy. I mean, where does this come from in our human nature? Is it our fallen nature? Is it our guilt? Where does it come from?
Well, you know, in the garden, you have a tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Yes.
Well, it's one tree.
Yes.
Okay. So the good side would be the self-righteous. It would be the religion of Cain.
Yes.
See, Cain, he cultivated the ground, and he took the fruits of the ground of his labor. And in his mind, he probably took the very best of that fruit of his labors, and he brought it to God.
Yeah.
Whereas Abel accepted God's provision as a that which typifies Christ's death is a blood sacrifice.
Yeah.
And that offended him. He didn't like bloody sacrifices. And so Cain, in his mind, God should accept him because this is the best that he has to offer. He didn't offer him garbage.
Right.
This is the best. And when God didn't accept it and rejected it, he was offended.
Yes.
So all religious people are offended when you describe, as Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing.
Yeah.
Anything that someone is doing that is not out from the source of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit is the religion of Cain. And if you want to see what was going on in Colossae, there were those same religious issues that were presented by Paul in Colossians 2:16 to 23. Please excuse me. And there he is dealing with the religious flesh. He ties the religious flesh to the influence of principalities and powers. In the context.
Yes, I can understand that.
And so if you look at Colossians 2:16 through 23, he's dealing with pride, spiritual pride, as it relates to those who are in their religious flesh trying to add something extra to Christ. In other words, in that passage, you can come into the fullness of God. Yes, Christ is at the head of an angelic hierarchy. He's like the top or head angelic aeon or being.
Yeah.
But you, to come to God, you must come through a hierarchy of mediating angels to come into God's fullness. And Paul says that's a lot of hot air.
Yeah.
Because in Christ, all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. You don't have to go through any mediating beings to come into God's fullness. That fullness is in Christ. So he goes in and confronts that religious flesh. He says it has absolutely no benefit against fleshly indulgence. So the monastic movement in the early church period, you know, where people go off in the monasteries, it didn't change them at all. They had these outward religious practices and flagellation of the flesh and self-denial. It didn't change them at all. They didn't get any more holy.
That's true. Well, you know, there are many, many Christians that are just holding their breath, hoping that the new temple in Israel will be built. And, you know, the red heifer and perfect red heifer and all, so it can be slaughtered. You know, I mean, I look at these animal sacrifices now as an abomination. And I don't understand, personally, deep in my heart, I just don't understand why it is so important for this new temple to be built unless it is only for some jackass to stand up there and say he's God, you know, that isn't God, that's just a crazy person. I mean, please explain this.
Yeah.
It really upsets me.
Yeah. Well, first of all, the Jews over there that will build the temple, they're going to do it in that belief. And that temple is going to be the very temple that the abomination of desolation will be set up.
Yeah.
And we know from Daniel and 2 Thessalonians 2, the Antichrist will seat himself in the temple of God, proclaiming himself that he is God. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 43, says, I have come in my Father's name,
yes.
Speaking to the Jews of his generation.
Right.
I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me.
Right.
If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him.
Right.
So they're getting ready to receive somebody who will come in his own name.
Yes.
They reject Jesus Christ.
Yes.
You have to remember that in the Nazi Germany, one third of the Jewish people died in the Holocaust.
Yeah.
That is only a third less than what's going to take place in the day of Jacob's trouble. In Zechariah 13:8, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, and a third will be left in it. So on the final Holocaust, the great and terrible day of the Lord, when God not only deals with the nations for their attitude towards Israel, but he will be dealing with the unrepentant Jews.
Yeah.
And those unrepentant Jews in the land today, looking for a temple or looking for some sacrifice, many of those will make up the two-thirds that will perish.
Oh,
but the third will be left in it. There will be a third that will be left in it. And then it says, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say that the Lord is my God. That's the purpose of the tribulation for Israel, is one-third will come through. And then in the previous chapter 12 of Zechariah, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like bitter weeping over a firstborn. And so when you compare Zechariah 12:10 with Zechariah 13:8-9, we see that with the last and final Holocaust, two-thirds will die, and the third will not be occupied with sacrifices in the tribulation at all. They will see Jesus Christ as their final sacrifice. In the millennium, that will be a whole different this situation, as we see in Ezekiel 40. But the anybody's getting excited. The only excitement is that as we see the Jews moving towards the final fulfillment of prophetic history, it's bringing us closer to the Lord. So I can be excited in that sense. But to be all caught up with the fact that the Jewish people in their unbelief are doing this, it's pathetic, because two out of three are going to die in the very near future. They will die in the last and final Holocaust. That's what the Word of God teaches. And if I was over there, that's what I would tell them.
You know, it also seems even during Nazi Germany, very high-level Jews were in on destroying the Jewish people. And that's just heart-rending, you know.
Some were quislings. They sold themselves out,
yeah.
And they were aligning themselves to save their lives, to be servants of the Nazi agenda. They did that just to save their own neck.
Yep. And I see a lot of that going on over there today. where the concern for the regular Jewish people, I mean, there isn't any, you know. It's about other things, and that's very sad.
Yeah, and there will be a remnant that will be saved, and we know that Isaiah 59, the Lord will return to Zion at its second advent, and to those who turn from ungodliness in Jacob.
Yeah.
There's your remnant.
Yeah.
So it's remnant theology. It's a remnant reality. Isaiah 10, verses 20 through 23. Only a remnant will survive. And so that's not only true of the Jewish people leading up to the second coming of the Lord, but that will be true at the rapture. There will only be a remnant. That remnant is referred to by Paul as those who are alive and survive into the coming of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The word survive in the Greek is surviving remnant.
And does that, okay, God does not change his geography. Does that apply specifically to the Middle East, to the country that we call, the geographical location that we call Israel, or does that apply to all Israelite people throughout the world?
When you say, does that apply? What is the antecedent?
What you were just talking about, the day of wrath, the.
Well, the day of wrath
remnant,
will be.
Isn't the remnant drawn from all over the world, the Israelite people?
When it comes to prophetic history, the final conflict will be on the land of Palestine. It's not Palestine,
yes.
It's the land of Israel. Palestine was a Roman name.
Yes.
So the geographical location, Ezekiel 5:5 says, I have placed Jerusalem at the center of the nations. It's the center.
Yes.
He actually says the center of the nations.
Yeah.
And you look at Zechariah 12-14, and it's very clear that Jerusalem will be the center of the final conflict, as a geographical center on earth. But the great day of the Lord, God's going to be dealing with Gentiles.
Yes.
You know, Isaiah 24, Isaiah 34, many passages. At the same time, Ezekiel 20 and the passage we just looked at, Zechariah, he's going to be dealing with the nation of Israel too.
Yeah.
Humbling them, breaking them, bringing them to repentance, and judging and pouring out his wrath on the Gentiles. But the central geographical location of the final battle is Armageddon. That's in the very valley of Jezreel. That's in Israel.
Yes.
So Israel is the final global center for the concluding conflict that leads up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so when you come to, for example, Zechariah 14, behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you, that is, the remnant of Jews, will be divided among you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle.
Yes.
And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. This is all the final battle leading up to the second coming Christ. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. That is a remnant. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day, his feet. Well, Zechariah 14:3. The antecedent is Yahweh. Verse 4, in that day, his feet, Yahweh's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives. So when Jesus ascended, he ascended from the Mount of Olives. In Acts chapter 1, the angel said, why do you stare into heaven? This same Jesus will come back in the same manner. He returns to the Mount of Olives.
Yes.
And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle. So it's very clear from the prophetic word that Jesus is returning to a physical piece of real estate called Jerusalem and a physical mountain where the Bible says he ascended the Mount of Olives and the angel said he's coming back in the same manner. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah 14:4 says his feet, Yahweh's feet, Yahweh Jesus' feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So much for all millennialism or reformed theology.
Yeah.
You can't go there.
Yeah.
You have to somehow twist the scriptures and deny what they mean.
Yeah, that you're right.
His feet are Yahweh's feet, and those feet are Jesus' feet. It's a real physical return to this earth to deliver his people Israel and to rule and reign for 1,000 years. A real 1,000 years.
Yes. Oh. Well, I, for one, look forward to that day because, you know, Douglas, I look at the world that we've been born into as a courtroom, and I've said this before, everyone that's here, everyone that is born here, is either a plaintiff or a defendant.
Yeah.
And between now and the time that Jesus Christ returns, all the evidence is being gathered every day.
Yeah.
And all these people, these wicked people that think, oh, they're getting away with something, or, you know, they're not.
No.
The evidence is collected, and there is no way that they can prevent it from being collected against them.
Oh, yeah. In fact, that's what God's Word says. He says, we know the judgment of God rightly. He says in Romans 2, he says, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. The debauchery and wickedness and the evil of Romans 1. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of his riches, the riches of his kindness and forbearance? Forbearance means it doesn't look like he's doing anything.
Yeah.
It's really his forbearance. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance? That is, he's withholding judgment. And his patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. That's the only reason why you haven't seen judgment. He's giving you time to repent.
Yes.
But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds.
Yes.
That settles it. Doesn't matter what anybody believes or not, it won't change a thing. It's gravity. It's going to fall sooner or later. Man is free to choose. God always determines the consequences of every man's choice, either positive or negative. He determines the consequence. Man is free to choose.
That's right. And he says, you know, we look, oh my goodness, Douglas, we look at all these biowarfare programs that are done in secret on entire nations of people. And these people who do this, who hatch these plans in secret and carry it out, they will be known. Their names will be known at some point, and the deeds that they have done. And I, for one, I don't want to see what is going to happen to these kind of people. It's, oh my goodness.
Well, there are judgments in history,
yes.
But the of course the final judgment is when God will determine I got somebody here. We're
okay.
Off, aren't we?
Yes.
God. Are we off?
No, not yet.
Oh, I'm sorry. I apologize. I thought we were just talking. Sometimes we talk after the program.
I know.
So I kind of got sidetracked. But, you know, we just trust that, you know, God's word is the final criterion, and I think that's what we need to be left with, and
yes.
That we live according to his word. We need to live in community with one another, and there's a faith that works through love, and we just need to be, you know, seeking the Lord together, be gathering together,
yeah.
Being in his word together and praying together, and allowing the Lord to direct us as the days get darker and darker, and as the days get darker and darker, His light will rise and shine in us, and we just need to be in the light as He is in the light.
That's right.
And we will have fellowship with one another, and I think that's the kind of emphasis I would want to leave in people's minds as we to consider the darkness that is coming upon us in these last days, because it is getting darker.
Oh, yes, it is.
But
yes.
God's light in Christ will rise in a remnant.
Well, oh, thank you so much, Douglas Riggs, for the time that you spend with us and the gospel messages that you share with us.
It's my privilege.
It is our privilege to hear these things. And God bless everyone, everywhere on this planet that's listening.
Amen.
God be with you. Good night.